If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 3. Jeremiah, chapter 3. Again, that's in the Old Testament. We have the books of the Bible up here to kind of facilitate and to help you find the books. And once you begin to turn the pages and get more acquainted with the Old and the New Testament, then eventually you will know where all these books are at, and turning them will be a lickety-split. Jeremiah chapter 3 here this morning, and I like to read verses 15. Now, in our call to instruction, we looked at the book of Ezekiel chapter 34, and remember what was God's controversy. Now, you don't need to turn to Ezekiel, but find Jeremiah chapter 3 and just hold your place. In Jeremiah chapter 34, we read just about a few minutes ago where God has a controversy with the pastors at that time. And Ezekiel ministered to the nation of Israel some 600 years before the birth of Jesus. So you're talking in the 600 BC era. And even back then, they had pastors who didn't do their jobs. They had a name, they had a title, they had a position, but they did not fulfill that position. They did not do their job in feeding and providing guidance, nurturing, loving, compassionate, meeting the needs of God's people. And God took a controversy with these pastors. And he told them, I am going to destroy you, which he did eventually. But then there's also the promise that there would come a shepherd, one shepherd and one fold. And that was and that's a prophecy that was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of you that may be listening here on the tape, that passage was found in Ezekiel 34. Read verses 14 all the way down to verse 24 for some background or some context to what I'm saying. But the prophet Ezekiel made a prediction that one shepherd who would come and take that one fold, and he would nurture them and feed them and guide them and love them and just be their shepherd, would eventually come. And that was the person of Christ. Well, guess what? The prophet Ezekiel was living at the same time that Jeremiah was living. And better yet, listen to this. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel were all contemporaries. They were living at the same time, and they were ministering to the same people, but at two different locations. Daniel was in Persia, modern-day Iran, Iraq. Ezekiel and Jeremiah were in the land of Judea, ministering to the people who were left after they had been conquered. And many of the Jews had been deported and exiled to Babylon. And then eventually the Babylonians fell to the Persians. And those Jews who were in captivity for 70 years were stuck with two Gentile kingdoms. First the Babylonians and then the Persians. And so those three men were ministering and nurturing God's people all at the same time. Now, with that said, look at verse 15 of Jeremiah 3. And what do you find? What does God tell Jeremiah to tell the people? And I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Whoa. It seems as if Jeremiah and Ezekiel in their books, in their ministry, had the same message to the same people with the same controversy. That there were individual pastors at that time that were simply not doing their job. And God was very angry with these false shepherds. And how does God come, and how is God going to solve that problem? Ezekiel tells us that God promised to destroy the phony pastors, which he did. when the armies of the Persians and the Babylonians came in and killed many of the people, burned the city of Jerusalem down to the ground, and even destroyed the first temple that was built by Solomon in the year 586 BC. God's word came true. God did destroy the city, the temple, and these false pastors were eventually killed by these invading armies. But what is the promise that God gives? God gives us the negative, but here God gives the positive. I will give you pastors, or shepherds, or ministers, according to my heart. The phony pastors were more concerned with their hearts, their desire, their advancement, whatever they can get their hands on, whether it be silver and gold back then. Here God promises, I'm going to give you pastors who share my passion and have my heart, my heart's desire, and my heart's concern for my people, which shall feed you, not with sandwiches and pop and tea. I'm going to feed you with two things, knowledge and understanding. And beloved, that is the purpose of a church. A church is not an entertainment center. Okay, if you want entertainment, you need to go somewhere else. A church is God's house, where somebody who's qualified takes the word of God, listen carefully, and begins to press it upon the hearts of God's people so that they know how to live their lives, how to please God, and how to serve Him in any capacity that He has called you to do. You don't need to be a pastor to serve God. You don't need to go to a foreign mission field to serve God. You can serve God where you work. On the job. You can serve the Lord in your home. You can serve the Lord in your neighborhood. You can serve the Lord in any capacity. And everybody in this room has certain gifts and abilities and talents that are uniquely your talents and gifts. My talents and gifts may be totally different than yours. But you can take your talent, you can take your gift, you can take the skill that God has wired you with your hands and your fingers, whatever. Maybe you're able to simply create something. Take a bunch of wood, take a bunch of metal, and put it all together and make a masterpiece. If that is your gift, then use it for the Lord. Maybe you're a gifted writer. Well, then use that gift for the glory of God. Maybe you are a gifted speaker. Well, then use that gift. Or maybe you're here this morning and you know how it is to bring compassion and love to somebody who's hurting, who's in pain. If that's your gift, then use it for God's glory. Well, what is the pastor's responsibility? His responsibility is to give the members of the church two things. The knowledge of God, who God is, what God is, and what God requires from God's book. And then you take that knowledge and you apply it, and it becomes your understanding. It becomes your wisdom. It guides your steps. It guides your lips. It guides what you hear. It guides what you see. And it guides where you go and what you do. You follow? Well, with that in mind, let's go all the way back to the book of Psalms. Let's go all the way back. That means you got to go back towards the left of your Old Testament here, directionally, and find that Psalm 119 once again. Look at Psalm 119. I want to show you that the Bible is likened to food and it's likened to drink. Okay, sometimes you may hear me sometimes in my preaching and teaching, will make a reference to the fact that the Bible is food and drink for the soul. Well, that doesn't mean that Pastor Bob wants you to go home, take your Bible, put it on a plate, smear ketchup and mustard, get a knife and a fork, and I want you to start eating the pages. That's not what I'm implying. What I'm implying is, spiritually speaking, the Bible is like a full course meal. And you are admonished to eat as much of God's word as you want. And you're never going to get full. You're never going to get nauseated. And you're never going to get sick. I'm here to encourage you to get into the Bible and treat it like a 5-star restaurant meal what all the trimmings and all the delights and all the dessert, what all the hors d'oeuvres and all the meat, potatoes and starch and veggies and all the cream puffs and all the pudding and all the ice cream. I want you to get into the Bible and begin to make the Bible become part of you. Eat it, consume it as if it's like food and drink. Okay? Look at Psalm 119. Look at verses 103. Look at verses 103. Notice these words. Notice what the psalmist says. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Now, beloved, have you ever tasted honey? Raw honey that's been unfiltered, right out of the honeycomb. Oh, beloved, you talk about something that is sweet, something that is appealing, something that just simply makes your taste buds tingle, that sweetness of honey. Well, notice in these words, the psalmist likens, he uses it in a metaphorical sense, in a spiritual sense. He's likened the Bible to honey. Okay? How sweet, Psalm 119, 103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste. Beloved, the Bible is not bitter. The Bible is something like candy. It is sweet. And it's very addictive once you begin to read it and study it and you fall in love with God's word. How sweet are thy words unto my taste. And then notice how he makes this comparison. Yea, the Bible is sweeter than honey to my mouth. And beloved, how can you go beyond the sweetness of honey? You got to admit, honey is very sweet. You put it in tea. Maybe you put it on pancakes. Or maybe you slap it on some bread with butter. And you just simply drizzle that honey and you eat it. And boy, you just begin to salivate on the inside. Right? It makes all your taste buds tingle with delight and satisfaction. Well, beloved, is not the Bible to be the same thing when it comes to God's people? Again, I've been around people who call themselves Christians. I've been saved 50 years, and I've gone to church in churches in North Dakota, South Dakota, Texas, New Jersey, Alaska above the Arctic Circle, twice in South Korea, once in Cuba. So I've been around the block when it comes to being in different churches in different locations, in different geographical locations, even outside the United States. And I've been around people who carry a Bible, call themselves Christians, and when you begin to talk a little deeper with them and you want to know something about them, you want to become their friends, and you find out they don't even read the Bible. And they call themselves a Christian. My word, that's like a husband living with a wife for several decades and never telling her one time, I love you, or giving her a hug, or giving her a kiss. That's not normal in any relationship. But if we call ourselves a Christian, beloved, there needs to be some type of a relationship with this book. This is God's love letter to his people. This is God revealing himself, throwing back the curtains to a stage, if you will, and God coming on the stage front and center and saying, this is who I am. This is what I am. This is who I am, Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. The Bible, beloved, is not a book intended to keep you in the dark. The Bible is a book that's intended to scatter the darkness with the full floodlight of who God is. And the only way you're going to know who this God is by getting in his book. This book is the very breath of God Almighty. This is the very mind and soul and heartbeat, if you will, of God himself. And the psalmist says, how sweet are thy words unto my taste. I want you to think of the most delicious piece of food you enjoy. Whatever it is, T-bone steak, filet mignon, or maybe you're into pies and cakes and desserts. You find right now in your mind the greatest object you desire to eat. You can't wait to have that put on your plate, whether in the house or in a restaurant. Whatever that item is right now in your mind, You're salivating, even thinking of it. I want you to think of the Bible the same way. If you were in a desert for several weeks, several days without water, you would be dying for a few drops of water, let alone a glass. Liken the Bible to that food that you love. Liken this book as that cold glass of lemonade on a hot summer afternoon after cutting the grass at 4 o'clock in the afternoon with the sun burning overhead. Think of that refreshing cold glass of tea or that cold glass of water with a little slice of lemon or lime. Think of the Bible the same way. Yearn for the Bible, desire the Bible, have a hankering for the Bible, get into the Bible and discover who God is. And above all, discover who you and I are. And it's not a pretty picture. Turn with me now to the fifth book of the Bible. Go all the way to the beginning and find the book of Deuteronomy and look at chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. The fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 8, and I'm going to begin with verses 1, and when you come to the book of Deuteronomy, guess what you find? When you come to the fifth book of Moses, this book here, Moses is going to write this book after spending 40 years in the desert with God's people and watching them complain and grumble and moan and groan over his leadership. And he's about to come to the end of his life. He's going to die. Moses is never going to cross into the promised land. God puts him on a mountain, and Moses was able to look east, north, and south and see the entire holy land, but he was never going to step one foot. Joshua would bring the people over the Jordan River and conquer the promised land. And here in this book is Moses' basically last will and testimony to the whole nation before he dies. And notice what he says. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do. Moses is looking at a nation of over 1 million people, probably as high as 2 million at this time. That ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. Now watch this. Watch. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. There were times when there was no food available. There was no Piggly Wiggly. There wasn't some Walmart, some convenience store out there in the desert. It was nothing but sand. And there were times when there was no food on the table and no water in their glasses. And they would begin to moan and groan to Moses. God brought us out to the desert to die, Moses. We're hungry. Give us water. We are thirsty. And God did give them food and God did give them water. But he suffered you to hunger and he fed you with manna. Every morning this dew would fall from heaven and it would accumulate on the little bushes. And the people would then gather it, and they would make a bread out of it. Which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know. Now watch, man doth not live by bread only. Your existence and my existence is not simply physical at the table 3 times a day, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now, we're going to jump into the next hour briefly. What is inspiration? How does verse 3 end? Man lives by every word, notice, that proceedeth or comes forth of the mouth of the Lord. That is the biblical definition of inspiration. Now, when Shakespeare wrote his plays, he was inspired. but not like this. When Michelangelo and Da Vinci and Raphael painted those beautiful murals there in St. Peter's Basilica that you can go to today and just gawk at, and when Michelangelo would chisel his statue of David, that beautiful marble statue, with all the proportions of manhood bulging with the veins, even the veins in the marble bulging, beautiful architecture. When Charles Dickens wrote his beautiful novels, okay, The Tale of Two Cities and such, that inspiration, beloved, is a far cry from this type of inspiration. Inspiration means God literally breathed over Moses. He breathed over Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He breathed over the Apostle Paul. And as the Apostle breathed upon them, his words, his mind entered into their minds. And God, not violating their personality nor their use of any language, they began to write exactly what God wanted them to write. And what does that verse 3 say? Man does not live on bread alone. 3 square meals a day will take care of the body. I understand that. But beloved, you have a soul. And that soul needs food, just like the body needs food. Just like the body needs water or some type of fluid to keep everything running, your body needs fluid. Your spiritual body needs fluid. And beloved, the Bible, picture the Bible as a source of spiritual food and spiritual drink for the inner man, for your soul. You want to be close to Christ? Get in the book. You want to please God in all that you do? Get in the book. And beloved, let me give you a warning. If you are willing to live your life to please God, I'm going to say this very kindly, and hopefully you won't get too upset. If you mean business with God, and you are going to chisel and fashion your life and mold your life to please Him, you will not please friends, family, and neighbors. Because, beloved, the closer you get to God, who is light, the closer you get to the light, the darkness that's in our friends, families, and neighbors begins to be exposed. And they just may not like being around you if you decide to put Christ first. You ever stop and think about that? I'm not advocating that you and I go out there and we just be jerks about our Christianity. No, no. I'm telling you that if you simply choose to live your life to please God, and you take His book as food and drink for the soul, and you take this book and you make it part of your life, there are going to be a lot of people who may not like to even be around you, because the light of this book will shine like the sun, like the moon reflects the light of the sun. Picture God as the sun and you as the moon. And as you draw closer to that source of light, you are going to reflect that light to other people. You will actually reflect the very life of God, the very heart and soul of God upon others. And there are some people, beloved, who don't believe that even God exists. And when you come in contact with that person, radiating the light and the love of God, some people are not going to receive that. You may lose a few friends because your light is too bright upon their darkness. Now, you're right here. I want you to go to the books of poetry where the book of Psalms is found. I want you to find the book of Job. Watch this. The book of Job, the oldest book in the entire Bible. The first book of the entire Bible, as far as time is concerned, antiquity is concerned. Look at Job chapter 23. Watch this. Job chapter 23. Now look at verse 12. Job 23, Look at verse 12. Now watch this man's devotion. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. Job is talking about God. And Job right now has suffered the loss of 10 children. He has suffered the loss of all of his livestock. His body is racked with boils from the crown of his head to the bottom of his feet. He's sitting in a pile of ash, scraping the blisters with the oozing pus and blood coming out of those boils. He has three friends who are throwing salt on his wounds, and he has a wife next to him saying, "Curse God and drop dead. God has unloaded upon you. Why do you remain faithful to God who seems to be throwing you curveballs when you're anticipating a fastball? God has dealt with you a bad hand. God has given you tainted dice, and everything you touch has blown up in your life." There he is in his ash pile, scraping the boils with the blood and the oozing pus coming out of him. Three friends not giving him comfort, but throwing salt on the boils, and a wife who tells him, "Drop dead, but before you die, curse God." Now, how's that for friends and family? What does Job say in the whirlwind of that pain? "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth, the very breath, the very mouth of God, more than my necessary food." Look at that verse 12. I want you to look at it. You got two eyes, you got a good head on your shoulders. Beloved, here's a man who just got done burying 10 children. Here's a man that's seen his camels, his goats, his sheep, his cows stolen. And he's come to pure bankruptcy all in one day. And there he is in the ash pile, bemoaning his current situation. And when his wife says, "Curse God and die," what was his response? "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips." There's that inspiration. What's inspiration? The very breath of God. The very exhaling of God's mind into a man's heart. And then what else does he say? "I have esteemed." What does the word mean to you? What is a good synonym that you can put for the word esteem? "I esteem," meaning I value more or I love more. "I esteem the words of God's mouth more than my three square meals a day." That's what he's saying. So even Job, the oldest book of the Bible as far as antiquity, as far as the BC era, here's a man who has lost everything. And he gets no comfort from his wife, no comfort from his friends. And when you would think Job would say, "I've had enough with God," this thing with God in the Bible, phooey, simply toss it in the trash can and simply die like my wife tells me to. No. What does he do in the midst of this whirlwind of pain and loss? He hangs on to God and God's word more like an anchor to his soul. He's not going to give up his faith. He is not going to turn his back on his God, even though it seems on the surface that God has thrown the book on his shoulders when he has loss and pain and misery and there's no comfort from any one of his relationships. He hangs on to the only anchor he knows, the very words that were uttered from the lips of the Most High. And what does Job say? "I have esteemed. In the midst of my sorrow, in the midst of the hole that I find myself, I esteem, I value, I treasure above all things, more than three square meals a day, your words that have flowed from your lips." Right here. Get the picture? How does a husband draw close to his wife? And how does a wife draw close to her hubby? By spending the time with that person. Beloved, God has made us creatures that are very dependent upon other relationships. He made Adam in the garden, and what did God say? It's not good for the man to be alone, so God made him a helpmeet. God gave him his first wife. Eve was Adam's companion. It's not good for any of us to be alone. God never meant us to be isolated islands. He's made us to be a people of community. Therefore, we have the family and we have the church. Two representations of that community of family that is so needful. A husband will eventually love his wife and esteem her to be a treasure because he's now, over the years of marriage, you begin to know each other. You know what makes the other mate tick. My wife and I are so synchronized right now. After 42 years of marriage, there are times when I want to take her out to eat. And I'll say, hey, how about we go to Cracker Barrel? And she'll chime back. I had the same thought on my mind. We're almost synchronized. We think the same way. We're in the car together. Where should we go eat? Well, let's go to Kentucky Fried Chicken. Yeah, I had the same thought on my mind. Because we've been drawn together. Beloved, I want you to view yourself and your relationship to God and His Bible the same way. Get synchronized. Get entwined with God. Get in connection with God. And you're only going to do that through His Word. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 2. Go back to Ezekiel. You have to go right now because you're in the book of Job. So go to the right a little ways and find Ezekiel. And look at chapter 2. Now, as you're turning there, not only did Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel all live together, they had something else in common. They were dealing with a bunch of people who really didn't want to love God the way they're supposed to love God. And so these three men were dealing with people that are no different than many people that go to churches today. They'll go to church because it's something to do. Some people go to church just to pass out business cards, to make deals. Some people go to church just to sell insurance policies. I've seen it. They don't go to church to worship. They go there simply to show face and do networking. Well, that's not what church is for. Well, these three men were dealing with people who were no different than any American living in the 21st century. They're dealing with people in the 6th century BC, and they're no different. They may have worn clothes differently. They may have had different foods on the table. But, beloved, human nature is still the same. It's fallen and it's corrupt. And they're dealing with people no different than people in Topeka in the 21st century. With that in mind, look at verse 8. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. So God wants this prophet to hear exactly what's going to come from the very lips, the very mouth of the Most High. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. God is telling his prophet, I don't want you to live and say and act the same way as the people to whom I sent you. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And God was not talking about 3 square meals. What do you think God meant when he told Ezekiel, I don't want you to be like the rest of these people that I have called you and I've sent you to a people who are rebellious. They're not going to even listen to what you say. Now listen to this. How would you feel if God came to you like he did to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and he calls these two men to be his prophets to God's people, and God tells them right out of the bat, I'm going to send you to a people that will not listen to what you say. But nonetheless, I'm going to send you. They're not going to love you. They're even going to conspire to kill you. Matter of fact, you see this prophet, Jeremiah? He got several of the kings of Israel so ticked off at him, they grabbed him and they put him and a well up to his ankles in mud. And they fed him bread with worms and stale, funky water down the well. And Jeremiah is in a well. He's in a hole looking up at the blue sky. Or maybe there was a grate over it. And his only meal three times a day was moldy bread filled with worms and stale, funky water lower down. And how did he land himself there? By telling the people what God wanted him to say. But what he said, the people didn't want to hear. And there he is, standing in mud, picking the worms out of his bread, and drinking water that was as flat as a flat tire. All because he was obedient to his God and telling the people a message they did not want to hear. And what does God say? Ezekiel, open your mouth. And I'm going to put my words in your mouth. And then I looked, look at verse 9. Behold, a hand was sent unto me. And lo, a roll of a book was therein, a scroll. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, meaning it had writing on both sides. And there was written there, lamentations, moaning, and woe. Notice the message that Ezekiel was going to bring. Not a message of happy days are here again. He's not going to bring a message of better days ahead. He's not going to bring a message, invest all you can because the stock market's going to take a ride. What was Ezekiel's message to God's people 600 years before the birth of Christ? Doom, doom, doom. The Babylonians are coming. The Persians are coming. You have disobeyed God. You have taken the word of God and you've thrown it over your back. You don't care a lick what God says. So God's going to let the Babylonians and the Persians come into your country. And all that you're going to do, women are going to wail when they see the bodies of their dead husbands and dead sons on the ground. And the temple will be empty of its priests when they are put to the sword. Lamentations, moaning, and woe. God told this prophet to open his mouth. And God put his words in his mouth, Ezekiel's mouth. And that message, beloved, was not received. But I want to end on a positive note. Go all the way to the back of your Bible, now in the New Testament, and find 1 Peter. When we had both of our children, it was quite evident that when you took a newborn baby home, and it came time to feed that baby, I was very confident that my son and my daughter, when they came home from the hospital, little bundles of joy, that neither one of these children could eat a steak. They had gums, but they had no choppers. Okay? So, initially, they had to drink milk. All right? Either mother's milk or some type of formula. And then eventually, as they got a little older, then they began to have choppers. They began to pop teeth. But even then, you have to mash the food down. I remember getting the corn and maybe the green beans and this little thing with a little crank. And as you're cranking it, it's squishing all these green peas and these green beans. And it looks like green mush. And then you get the spoon and then you begin to put it towards their mouth and they begin to suck it down. But you get the picture? When you bring a newborn home, they don't eat steak. They got to have milk. But then eventually, when this kid, this little baby was now 4 or 5 years old, and you put him in the high chair or you put him in a little booster chair, you could put a little bit of meat and potato and a little bit of veggie and maybe some milk or whatever, Kool-Aid, whatever, on the table, and they could feed themselves. And wonder of wonders, now they've grown up. With that in mind, look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Watch this. This is the positive. As newborn babes, as a newborn baby, desire, and the Greek word here for desire can also be translated lust, a good lust. The sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. For somebody who's a new believer, somebody who's a baby in Christ, somebody who just gets recently converted, they are recently saved. They've come to the point like the prodigal son, as we've seen in the sermon of the lost coin, the lost son, and then the lost sheep. When this prodigal comes to their senses and realizes that they're in a bad pickle and they need to get out of the pig pen and turn, repent, do that 180, and then go back to the Father, go back to their Creator, and embrace the Creator, and by faith believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. When that person is transformed from a sinner to a saint, from somebody who was lost on the road to hell to somebody who's been found and now they're on the way to heaven, they're like infants. I can't expect that person to devour all 66 books. So what is my job as a pastor? What a newborn Christian. You know what my job is to do? Take the Bible, take the portions that are like milk, and you put it in the bottle, and then you feed them the milk of God's word. Yeah, milk. The basics. Like I'm doing right now, this series on So What About the Bible? Beloved, this is basic. This is like kindergarten stuff before you get into the real heavy stuff. This is just basic. This is elementary level. This is kindergarten 101. You feed them milk, and then they begin to grow. Their bones get strong, their muscles get strong, and then their appetite gets even more. And eventually, milk isn't going to satisfy them. And then the pastor comes in very wisely at the right time, and he begins to add a little meat to the sermon. A little more fortified stuff. Stuff that needs to be chewed and then digested. That's what my job is when it comes to people in the church. The question is this, do you have a desire? What does it say? As a newborn baby, have a desire for that sincere milk of the word. What does sincere mean? It means to be honest. There's no deceit. There's no flaw. There's no cracks. It's pure. It's wholesome. Beloved, are you here this morning with a true hankering, a true lust, a true desire to know more of who God is and more of who you are? Do you want to know what it is to be saved? What does it mean, preacher, when you talk about being saved? What does it mean when you say that you have to repent and believe the gospel? What is the gospel? It's good news. Jesus Christ has come. He died. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And now he sits at the Father's right hand, willing to receive any who come to him on his terms. And what are his terms? Repentance and faith. What is repentance, preacher? It means to turn around. You're going in the wrong direction. How about doing a 180 and get back on the right road, that narrow road? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means to receive him in the totality of who he is and what he's accomplished on the cross. It means to embrace him as Lord God Almighty, to embrace him as Savior and King, to embrace him as your master who will guide and direct your steps. Do you have a desire this morning to know more of God, just like a husband ought to have a desire to know more of his wife, and a wife to have a desire to know more of her husband? If that desire is not there, then you're not saved. You're still in your sins, you're still lost, and you need to be saved. But my dear friends, if there's a desire to to drink of God's Word and to feed upon God's Word, may I once again encourage you and beg of you, get in the book. Just like 3 square meals a day, get into the Bible. Discover who God is. Discover and realize who Jesus Christ is. Discover who you are. Again, the Bible is the only book that can answer, where did we come from? The Bible is the only book that can give an answer of who you are, what you are. The Bible is the only book that can give you an answer, when you die, what's next? What happens once you die? The Bible is the only book that can tell you that your life has meaning and purpose and value and worth. Your life has meaning. Your life has purpose. And since you're alive right now, your very existence was not by accident, but by divine permission by God when you were conceived in your mother's womb. God knew exactly who you were going to be before the first stars twinkled in space thousands of years ago. You're not an accident. You're not an ape minus a tail. You're not something that crawled out of a pond 4.5 billion years ago and wiggled your way up a tree to become Homo erectus, man who stands tall. You came from the very hand of God in your mother's womb. And that's why your life has value, meaning, and purpose. So can I encourage you to eat the Bible? Not literally, but figuratively. Read it. Start somewhere. Get acquainted with the books of the Bible and begin to discover who God really is. I can't do that for you. All that I can do is prod you and poke you in getting into the book. Make a commitment to discover who God is and who you are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again we come into your presence to thank you. To thank you once again that you have given us your word. You have given us your book. You have given us your very words that have dropped from your lips into the minds of holy and faithful men who have recorded that word for us in this blessed book. Father, help us to get into the book. Help us to love the book. Help us to discover who and what you are. Father, again we thank you for the safety during last night's wave of storms. None of us was damaged. None of us has gotten injured. And we also prayed for our community. And we thank you that you spared our particular neighborhood from any danger that could have happened last night. We thank you and bless you and praise you for that. In Christ's name, amen. Mm-hmm.